Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians. We want to finish off the book today. Just a few verses in chapter 5 we want to look at, verses 12 through 28. It's a very practical part of the book. A few weeks ago, if you remember, we started off the book of 1 Thessalonians, and it was a time in which Paul was writing a book from Corinth, and he was writing back to a church that he had established, trying to encourage them. In chapters 3 and 4, and the first part of 5, he talked about some very important things, about being prepared spiritually for the end of the days. Chapter 4, he talked about the rapture. He talked about how that the rapture would come as a thief in the night, and that all the church would be removed by virtue of this rapture. And then to clarify it, he talked in chapter 5 about the day of the Lord, which would be the second coming. So just really briefly, to remember and view the difference, because you're going to hear these transposed and misused all the time. The rapture of the church has no signs. It's going to occur. I look forward to it. I was talking to a gentleman yesterday who was really looking forward to the rapture quite a bit, and we were just talking about looking forward to that. But the rapture has no signs. It's going to occur at any given time. It could be 1,000 years from now. It could be a minute from now. And when the rapture occurs, Christ comes in the clouds, a trumpet is sounded, and all those who have died, who were born again Christians, their bodies rise and they are translated and resurrected with their souls, which are already in heaven. Those on the planet who are Christians rise and they're translated and become resurrected instantly, and we go to join the Lord in the air. And then 7 years later, Christ comes down, literally 7 years later, for the second coming. And the second coming means he puts his feet on the earth. The first coming was through the birth of Mary. The second coming will be when he puts his feet down for the Battle of Armageddon. So Paul has just spoke on those two topics, and he spent a lot of time with regard to interpreting those and reminding them and, you know, and teaching them about what those were. And then he gets to this last section of chapter 5, verses 12 through 28. And it really takes a different tone. It's real various things. You could tell that when he wrote to some churches, he is agitated with them. When he wrote to the churches in Corinth, especially the main church, he was a little bit agitated because they weren't doing anything correctly. They weren't listening to what he had said. They were doing everything of their own flesh, or they were trying to combine things that they had learned in the past with what they had learned from him. But the church in Thessalonica was doing a pretty good job. This was a persecuted church. This is a church that would, when they were teaching the Bible and when they were trying to live it, they were catching all kinds of persecution. And it's funny because we think today when we hear and we read of churches that were being persecuted in the Bible, we always think of Romans or Grecians or Macedonians or Britannians or Germanics who would be persecuting all these new Christians, but it never was. It was rarely them. It was always the Jew. It was the Orthodox Jew, the synagogue-going to Jew, who was being led by the Pharisaical leadership. And of course, we know the devil's behind most of that. As a matter of fact, the devil's behind most any religion that's a false religion. And Judaism is a false religion at this time. It's unfortunately because they won't accept the reality of the end of it. And because of that, they're teaching religion that's not true. They're teaching an Old Testament religion. In just a little bit, there's going to be a verse that we're going to look at that talks about rendering evil. Do not render evil for evil. Because if you're in the Old Testament, the Bible is very clear, an eye for an eye. In the New Testament, it's not an eye for an eye. Let's do not render evil for evil. What a big difference. But if we were Jewish followers, we wouldn't have that new teaching, and we would be looking for a Messiah, practicing the Old Testament law, and condemning those who did. And that's incorrect. There are some religions that are more overtly wrong and evil than that. But the fact of the matter is, if it doesn't teach Christ as the Savior, it's a false religion or an incomplete one at the very best. And so Paul is teaching this to the Thessalonians, and they are suffering. As they're going to their churches, as they're building a building, and they go and meet in the house to house, they are being persecuted. They come out the door, their bosses, their Jewish accomplices, and their Gentile friends can make fun of them. They can fire them from work. They don't have union support. I mean, all kinds of things are going on, and they're being persecuted, and they become weak-hearted because of it. And so these last few verses, he's writing to this group of people who are in the church, who are feeling all this pressure from the outside for doing the right thing. But he starts off in verses 12 and 13 and says, "And we beseech you, brothers, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. He starts off this very last section of basic teaching with the idea of those that are the leadership of your church, your pastor, your elders, today be deacons, trustees, school, Sunday school teachers, your teachers, pray for them. Once again, the words are, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now, this isn't like a request to not complain about the pastor here, nothing like that, by no means. It's the idea of a basic respect and peace. We're going to find the word peace peppered throughout this entire last passage that deals with the idea of getting along and having harmony amongst the people. Because you're going to go out into a world, and we all live in that world, where there's not a lot of harmony sometimes. So as we step into a church, it should be one place in which we are all basically on the same page. We all worship the same God. We all follow the same God. We all have different opinions to some degree. We have different backgrounds, different genders, different ages, different places in life, different financial statuses, different health statuses. But we have one common denominator that's bigger than any other. We all worship Christ the Savior. We are all Christians. And because of that, as a family, you take care of each other. He's going to really encourage that and impress this, how that there should be peace among you. It is so easy to be offended. It's so easy to be put off by someone's apparent slight, their apparent indiscretion of contact or glance or eye contact or a comment that could be misconstrued or properly construed. It could be any of those things. We do have to realize that we have some real enemies, and the real enemy, it may be a person to some degree, but it's always the devil. And you, if you've heard me spoke at all, I talk about that all the time because we have an enemy that's very, very real. It's perpetual. He never sleeps, never gets tired, never gives up. He never ends it. He's lost our souls forever. I'm going to heaven when I die, and there's nothing the devil can do about it. There's nothing that I can do about it. It's by grace am I saved through faith, and not of myself. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so I know I'm going to heaven when I die. The only thing the devil can do to a born-again Christian who he sees as spirit-filled with the Holy Spirit, he sees us like that. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. So the only thing he could do is render us much less effective by keeping us really busy and occupied mentally. He could do that by keeping us focused on something really good, but not as good as what it should be, keeping us focused on something really bad that we know we shouldn't be. He could stir up things around us and set all these fires around us to keep us busy and focusing on those fires so that we can stay off the context of our straight focus we should have. Or he works on our minds. He works on your pasts. He knows everything that you've done that no one else knows. He knows everything you've done that somebody else might know. He knows how you feel, think. He knows everything about you to that degree so that he can pick and pick and pick and pick or condemn or deceive or lie, or he can beat on you with a stick. And how much we allow, that's up to us. We know from other portions that Paul wrote that we are covered with the armor of God, and all we have to do is fight the devil, and he will flee. But what happens is we forget to fight the devil, and so we literally walk around getting beat on all the time. And we think it's our own thoughts. We think we're justified in feeling and thinking the way we do, and many times we are not. If we want peace, we've got to be focused on God. And when these thoughts or these things come into our mind, we cast them away and say, God, help me. And the devil will run when we reject him. It says that in James. And we start again. We want peace. We don't necessarily want happiness, although that'd be kind of fun every now and then. But we want peace. We want comfort. Not comfort in the sense of a cushy chair. Comfort in the sense that it's okay. Does anybody not want that? We want to know that it's going to be okay. And we do know that it's okay. But we want to have that peace that comes from God. One way we can have that peace, verse 13 says, we esteem them very highly in love who do the work for God, and therefore be at peace among yourselves. When everyone's praying for each other, it's a whole lot easier to be not upset with them because they don't like the cults. It's a whole lot easier to forgive someone who may not have your same political background. It's a whole lot easier to bypass someone else's stuff if we're all focusing on God and we're focusing on the peace that comes from God. And this is what Paul's telling those Thessalonians. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and who are over you in the Lord. And you admonish you that you esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And be at peace among yourselves. You know, we are not compelled, nor are we have to be encouraged to address everything that's a slight to us. You know, we are not obligated to say what's on our minds. We are not. Now, you have the right to. You also have the right to do a lot of stuff that you don't have to do. But you're not compelled to necessarily. Just because a free-willing thought crosses your frontal lobe doesn't mean you have to spew it out of your mouth. It's really better sometimes just to keep our mouth shut. Just don't talk. When you have nothing good to say, unless you're admonishing purposely, which the next two verses are going to talk about, just smile. And God doesn't say, I want you to lie. And sometimes when someone asks you how you're doing and you say, fine, that doesn't mean you're lying necessarily. Sometimes it means you're being cautiously careful. But sometimes it's not the right time. If God encourages you to address someone, you'll know it. The problem is with us is not that when God encourages us to address someone, the problem isn't that we overly do it. The problem is we typically tell him no, because that's not about us. We have no trouble addressing people who offend us. But when God wants us to address someone who's offending, period, that's different, because we don't feel like we have a dog in that fight. But in reality, we do as believers. So being courageous is half the part of being somebody who can exonerate someone or exhort them. Other than that, though, we probably ought to just keep our mouth shut most of the time. Smile. Maybe God will give us an opportunity to address it. But we don't have to share every little thing. We beseech you, brethren, verse 12, to know them which labor among you and are with you in the Lord, above you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them highly in love for their work's sake, not because they deserve it, but for the work of God. And be at peace among yourselves. Verse 14 is a very important verse in this passage. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Now I like the way the Authorized Version says this. Some of the words are a little bit outdated. Paul uses four specific verbs to set up different things here that he's going to talk about. Four different groups of folks that you may encounter in your church, four different situations that you may encounter. Now we exhort you, brethren, that you warn them that are unruly. The word unruly there essentially causing trouble is what it's really talking about. Does anybody have that passage or that particular phrasing in your translation that you read?
Mine says idle.
Idle? Yeah, the word has to do with those who are stirring things up. The actual Greek word, I looked them all up today actually, and unruly. Those that are causing some trouble, those that tend to be, it's the idea of knocking things around when they walk through a room, pushing things just to bug them, or being out of line. They're unable to control. And the word here is warn them that are unruly. Now that verse warn, that particular verb warn, what are you warning them of? Because this is to all the Christians in Thessalonica. Now we exhort you, we encourage you, we admonish you, we challenge you, we hold you accountable, brethren, that you warn them that are unruly. Now when you think of unruly today, you think of someone who is doing something that's just wrong. They just don't want to get along. They just cause trouble here and there. Now these are folks in the church. These aren't folks that don't go to church. It says to warn them. What do you warn them of? Do you ever wonder what that would be? What do you warn them about? You know, you can't ground them, you know. You can't find someone. You have to leave your pew and go over here. You lost, you know. What do you warn them of? You warn them of where they've been, of where they could go. You warn them of the holiness of God. God is so long-suffering. God is so kind and he is so patient. But we all know there comes an end to God's patience sometimes, because there are times he lets us do what we want to do, and then we get to experience what we experience from doing what we shouldn't have done. And he warns us ahead of time. And most of the time he warns us individually by putting it in our, through the Holy Spirit, that we know, no, don't do this. I mean, you all have this on a regular basis, some more than others, I'm sure. There are times you get ready to do something and you are told clearly, don't do it. You want to say something real bad and you can clearly feel the Holy Spirit saying, don't say it. You want to go somewhere, make that call, run over there, do whatever you want to do, and God is telling you through the Holy Spirit, don't do it. He's warning you. He's warning me, giving me a heads up. I can either follow that and obey and not do, say, act, or do what I was going to do, or I could pass it off and do it anyway, knowing good and well I'm doing something I shouldn't be doing, saying something I shouldn't say, or just saying anything or doing anything. It may not even be wrong. It may just be it's not the right time. But God doesn't hold us accountable if we're not aware. So when you're not supposed to say something or confront someone or get involved with something, he's going to make it clear, and you're not going to have peace. You're going to be anxious about it. You're not going to feel comfortable about it. Your best friend may come to you in all good conscience and say, you need to say something to him, her, them, or the, you know. But God's telling you not to. Who do you listen to? You listen to God. But we get so confused by that sometimes. Most of the time it's a matter of courage or control, not a matter of understanding, because we really do know. We really do know. We just do it anyway because we want to. So when the Bible tells us in this church specifically, but you know, it can relate to us. Now we exhort you, brethren, for other Christians in the church, warn them that are unruly. If they're acting in a way that is not the way they should be acting, warn them. You tell them, hey, you're not acting right. You're not speaking right. You're not thinking right. You know, would we ever have the courage to do that? Could you imagine someone from your church coming up to you? You're in a public situation, a public setting, has nothing to do with church, but you're responding and acting in a way that is not conducive to what you would normally want to do yourself, but you found yourself being carried out of the way. And a Christian brother or sister comes up to you and says, you need to be more careful. You're a Christian. Well, we would be so offended. How dare that hypocrite judge me? How dare that goody two-shoes, that... How dare they do that? Well, here's how they dare. Now, we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. It appears to me like it's a commandment. Maybe a really strong suggestion. We exhort you, admonish that you warn them. Now, the purpose of warning isn't to punish. There's a big hole in the floor. I'm warning you not to walk in the hole. Don't walk this way because you're going to fall in the hole. That's the warning. Don't walk toward it. I can tell you're walking that way. Don't want you. You're getting close. You're going to fall. You fell in. Now I got to help you out. Great. So you help them out. And so you see somebody else walking toward that hole. Don't walk down this road. There's a big hole in the road. Don't do it. And they fall in. My warning is I don't want you to fall in the hole. It's that ancient Chinese proverb. I was walking down the road, I saw a big hole in the road and I fell in it. Next verse says, I was walking down the road, I saw this big hole in the road, so I reached over, looked in, I slipped and fell in it. Third verse says, there's this great big hole in the road, I was walking down the road and I walked around it four or five times and tripped and fell in it. The last verse says, I was walking down the road and I saw this big hole in the road, but I took another road. Yeah, and it takes us that many times most of the time to avoid the big hole in the road. That's what the warning's about. We exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. The goal is for reconciliation. The goal is for education. The goal is to help them not make a mistake. It's not to judge them. It's not to tell them you're better than them, that they're bad. It's to say, listen, there's a hole in the road. You're going to fall in the hole. what you're saying, doing, thinking, acting, not saying, not doing, not thinking, not acting is not right. I'm not saying I am by saying that you're not. I'm just saying there's a hole in the road and you're going right toward it. That's all we're saying. So the first group of people, we exhort you, brethren, that you warn them that are unruly. Number two, that you comfort them that are faint-hearted, that are discouraged. The King James says feeble-minded, and it's actually the correct word, but we think of feeble-minded now as somebody whose IQ is lessened developmentally. In this context, it means those whose minds are a little bit weaker with virtue of regret or shame or sadness or whatever, or those that are a little bit more vulnerable. So you warn those that are going to fall in the hole, and sometimes you got to yell at them because they're like right there. Sometimes you got to grab them by the back of their pants. Whoa. And sometimes you could catch them way back here. We could tell they're really focused on that hole. But some people you got to comfort. Comfort those that are faint-hearted. Support the weak. But comforting the feeble-hearted, that's part of the job of the church. When someone among you is faint-hearted, they're weaker, they're going through sadness, they're depressed perhaps, but it has more to do with the idea of discouragement. If someone is discouraged, part of the church's job is to encourage. It's not to judge them because they're discouraged. Well, if you was a better Christian, you wouldn't be discouraged. No, it's to lift them up. Remember, the quest is for peace, for homogeny between the church, everyone to be able to be a part of a family. When someone is getting out of the way, you smack them in the head. When someone is lifted up, you give them a hug. It's just like your family. I mean, you've got a snot-nosed kid who's always wanting to do what he wants to do. You have to dial that boy up a little bit more. And some kids, are just you have to really lift them up more. This is not a judgmental thing. It's a reality. So for some, this is the whole. For others, you comfort. You encourage those that are faint-hearted. Support the weak as opposed to comforting the faint-hearted. Then you turn around and you support the weak. And it's interesting because the word weak here is used in the context of both someone's in a physical situation or a mental or a spiritual situation. So someone who may be weak, weakened by virtue of issues of life, or weakened by issues of the spiritual weakness, or having difficulty, they're going through traumatic times that are affecting them emotionally and spiritually or financially. It's a whole different flair on those that you lift up that are discouraged. You comfort the discouraged, you support those that are in a weakened condition. It connotes finances. It connotes a little bit more activity with hands-on. Encouragement's about words. This is about putting your feet on the floor and lifting them up. It's a little bit different. So you got those who you got to warn. You have those you should comfort. You have those you should support. But all things, be patient toward all men. It's funny they should be patient, because in the body of Christ, you have some that are acting a little more than they should be. You have some that are very discouraged and have backed off. You have some that are in a really spiritual weakness or financial or physical weakness. They can't engage. So what's he saying to everybody? Be patient. Basically, this is your family. Be patient. You love them. I mean, you may have an uncle who's unruly, who needs to be smacked in the head every now and then, but you still love him. You may have an aunt who's so discouraged. You still love her. You have someone in the family who's made some bad decisions or not bad decisions by virtue of either one. They find themselves spiritually in a tough spot or a financial spot. You lift them up. And how do you do all this at the same time? You pray for patience. And you act patiently towards everyone, which is just the opposite of judging them. Because next month, you may be A, B, or C. Or someone you love very closely may be A, B, or C. But more than likely, you've been either A, B, or C, or maybe all of them at some time. Be patient. So Paul, big picture. Pray for those that are in leadership, that teach and admonish them. Take care of the brethren in your church, regardless of whether they're unruly or needful or discouraged, but be patient in all things. Now here's how you do it. Verse 15 through 17 or 18. See that no one renders evil for evil, unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. This is the big change from the Old Testament, an eye for an eye. Boy, in the Old Testament, it's very clear. You're working the field, you're out there plowing, or you're there watching your sheep, and you're at the bottom of a mountain, and you've got your sheep out there, and a guy walks by and knocks the rocks over, and it kills you. Your brother, sister, your family has a right to go kill that guy on the spot. Now, he has a choice. He can either fight him off, or he can run to a city of refuge in which there were four of them. And he can run to this city that's been designated a city of refuge, and he can beat it there, because if they get a hold of him before he gets there, it's in their right to kill him. So he gets to this city of refuge. He immediately runs at the foot of the judge, and he grabs the altar places at the bottom, and he cries for refuge. And then the judge has a court order, a court hearing, and they make a decision on whether or not this person, who is a manslayer by virtue of pushing over a big rock that crushed this other guy's head, they make a determination, is he an innocent manslayer or is he a guilty manslayer? If he is an innocent manslayer, he was just up there walking along, him and his wife, and he tripped over a rock and one fell down and it killed Bill, then he is free. And the family has said, you cannot touch him. He is free. If anyone does anything to go against him or to attack him or to avenge in any way, they will be prosecuted to the utmost of the law based on what they do. He is an innocent manslayer. But if he's going to play those cards and he doesn't like Bill and no one's looking, Bill happens to be at the right spot, and he spends 20 minutes, but he finally kicks enough over to where the rocks kill Bill, he could run and say, hey, it was just an accident. And the judge says, no, it wasn't. Guess what they do with him? They give him to the family of the guy he killed. That's Old Testament justice, an eye for an eye. He was a false man. He was a guilty manslayer who killed my brother. I have the right to kill him on the spot. As soon as the judge says good, or if I could get a hold of him before he gets to the manslayer or to the city of refuge. In the New Testament, that all changes. None of us have a right for vengeance like that. Doesn't change the fact that you feel that way, but you don't have that right. See that no one renders evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves, Christians, and to all men, even those that aren't Christian. And we do this for Christ's sake. If Jesus can forgive us, then we don't have the right to execute judgment for someone who's sinned against us or anyone else less than we've sinned against God by being created in sin. So after everything is said and done, you exhort, you lift up, you encourage, you admonish, you have peace amongst each other. First thing he says after that is, don't get even. See that no one renders evil for evil. Do you know that means you may get the short end of the deal? Right? Everybody gets that, right? You may get taken advantage of. You may get exploited. It may appear that the evil will win. It may even look like they always get away with it. Nobody gets away. Nobody gets away. Even those who apparently get away from the law, those who apparently get away from any kind of justice, regardless of any way, no one gets away. What would it be like to have done horrible things, to not have forgiveness, and to have that evil in your brain all the time? What do you think a person looks like that after 20 years? How do you think they sleep at night? What kind of addictions have they taken on to accommodate the lack of sleep and thought process? I've been involved with these situations, maybe 1,000, literally, I don't know, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. People who are unforgiven, who have done horrible, horrible things, they become caricatures of themselves. The Old Testament says that the marrow of their bones is sucked dry by virtue of their internal wrath. They become ugly. They see things that people else don't see. They are haunted by things. It's horrible. And I guarantee you, if a person's in that way, they are an alcoholic or a drug addict. Probably an alcoholic if they're older. They've got some kind of addiction to block things off because they cannot hear what they hear, see what they see. They are haunted. We Christians aren't haunted like that. We are truly forgiven. I really can go to bed at night and just sleep. It's like that. My conscience is clear. I'm really tired. You know, go to sleep quickly. It's nice not to have to worry, where am I going to be? Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I awake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. I don't like that prayer. I know where my soul's going. I'm not praying that you take it. I'm saying thank you for saying you're going to take it. There's no fear for us believers. We don't have to guess. We don't have to deep down wonder. We know. These things we tell you that you may know that you have eternal security and salvation. We cannot render evil for evil because we know we're okay with our God. We cannot get even because we're okay with God. We could be kind to those who aren't kind to us. We could forgive those. We could be good to those who despitefully use us because God already loves us. It's never good. It's never fun. It's never pleasant. And your old nature kicks up and you want to intervene. But it's never right. And I know I'm preaching to the choir here. Myself, it's just the way it really is. Render no evil unto any man. Not evil for evil, because God will do that. But instead, ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and all men. In other words, you may be exploited and hurt, take advantage of, and not get even. And that's okay. And then he says, the next breath, verse 16, rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ concerning you. Instead of getting even and rendering evil, we're supposed to be joyful, praying, and thankful. It's kind of funny because all three of those things are things that we choose. We choose to be happy or not. One of the oldest books that I've read when I first became a believer was called Happiness is a Choice. Anybody ever read that? Both of you. Good deal. Yeah. Happiness is a Choice by Minerth and Meyer. Great book. It's we have a choice to be happy or not. We can perpetually be in a bad mood if you want to be. If you want to be bummed out and in a bad mood, you can be. It's your choice. It's your right. But why would you? Happiness really is a choice. Amidst all the stuff that's going around you that you have no control over, you can choose to truly be a person of a positive attitude or happy. You can choose to pray or not pray, what changes that attitude, and you can choose to have a spirit of being thankful. That's what verses 16 through 18 are all about. Instead of rendering evil for evil, here's what you do. You rejoice in everything. You pray without ceasing, and in everything, you're thankful. Be thankful, rejoice, and pray. Isn't it wonderful when you come around a little kid sometimes and you give them something and they say thank you? You know, and the parent doesn't have to kick them four times. Say thank you. Say, you know, they just say thank you. But we're the same way. Some people don't say thank you very much because they're afraid someone's going to misinterpret that. No, thank you is thank you. Please is please. Just say it. Just be a part of it. It changes us from being evil or angry or wanting to render evil for evil. But it keeps us lighter. Rejoice evermore. And these guys are being persecuted. Pray without ceasing. And sometimes their prayers are being answered. No. In everything, give thanks to God, even though you might not like the outcome. For this is the will of God in Christ concerning you. Lord, I don't like it. Well, this is God's will for you. Okay. Next switch, verses 20 through 23. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearances of evil. Despite not prophesyings. Now, in this new church, they did not have a Bible. By the time this church was made, they couldn't lift up a Bible and the pastor there could turn to it. The Bible's being written. The very thing they're reading right now, which was called an encyclical at the time, was part of the Bible to be incorporated through the canon. It wasn't yet called 1 Thessalonians because there had never been a second one sent yet. It was just the letter to the Thessalonians from Paul. But what he said was, despise not prophesyings. We Baptists don't like to talk about prophecy. At this time, prophecy was given when someone would stand up in a church or synagogue or on the streets and tell them exactly what God was going to do. In the Old Testament especially, a prophet was someone who had the word of God. God talked to them directly, and they in turn shared Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, all the prophets, all the great prophets. But there was a litmus test for the prophets, because anybody could say they were a prophet. You know, they could walk into a town and say, nobody knows me here. I'm a prophet of God, and this is what I say. Now, how do you know if they're a prophet or not for sure? You got to feed them. You got to put them up, and you'll give them the respect that is worthy of a prophet. But ultimately, the litmus test is, does what they say come true? If they prophesy and it doesn't come true, they're false. It must come true in a substantial way that's evidentiary for those to see, and the prophet is considered credible. So in this case, that's still going on to some degree in these churches, because they're new churches. They're in Asia Minor, or they're in Macedonia, remember. There's nothing there yet. Despite not the prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. It's interesting because we're supposed to not to quench the Spirit. In other words, do what God tells us to do, the Holy Spirit. We're not supposed to despise prophesying at the time, for sure. And the next verse says, but prove all things. In other words, but check them out. We are never to be blindly and innocently accepting of everything that we hear. It's good to be just a little bit careful. It's actually really good to be a lot of bit careful. Be very careful. Prove that which is right. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. If someone says something, that doesn't mean it's right. Just because you hear something, like on the internet, doesn't mean it's true, right? Just because there's a conversation that you overheard doesn't mean they're right. When someone says this person did this, that doesn't mean it's true. When someone says they didn't do it, that doesn't mean that's true. Matter of fact, what do we know is true? Without being terribly global, we know the Bible's true. Everything else is subject to interpretation, perspective, everything else pretty much. But we know this is true. So when someone's in this context of Thessalonians here, when someone stands up to prophesy, they were supposed to prove that they were correct. Demonstrate it through what they say was what comes to pass. So prove this thing. Hold fast that which is good. And the things that are true, hang on to them. Things that aren't, let them go. Abstain from all appearances of evil, all kinds, all types of evil. Abstain from all types or kinds of evil. Now, this is especially difficult for some, because our definitions of what might evil be as we walk around this world may be different. But if the Holy Spirit tells you that this is something you need to stay away from, that's not a suggestion. Stay away from it. Which means that someone on this side of the room may be able to be engaged or involved with something that someone on this room may not be. Because God uses our own conscience to legislate what we can and can't do of pure conscience. Some have a conscience that's different than others. So it doesn't say what this is, because it's not relevant. It's to us. It says abstain from all types of evil. King James says all appearances. Some versions say all kinds. Some say all types. In other words, be intelligent. It's not about having a hole in the road and you just walk into it. This is about evil. If you know something is wrong, if you know you shouldn't be involved, someone calls you up and says they want you to do this because they guarantee you this is going to happen and this is once in a lifetime chance, and every bell and whistle goes off inside your head, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. Naturally, you do it, right? Don't do it. Sometimes the Holy Spirit whispers to us. Sometimes he screams and yells. Listen. And we would all have a whole lot less problems in our lives if we just listened and obeyed. Abstain from all appearances of evil. And this very God of peace will sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless near the coming of the Lord. Faithful is he that calls you, who will also do it. If you want to memorize a verse today, 1 Thessalonians 5:24 is a great verse. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Boy, that's such a powerful verse. If God calls you to do anything, he will empower you to be able to do it. If God wants you to do something, he'll give you the ability to do it. If God wants you to abstain, he'll give the ability to do that. If God wants you to do anything, he will empower you to do it. He doesn't command us to do things or wants to do things that we can't do. He doesn't act that way with us. So if he gives that to us to do, he will empower us with the ability to do it. We never have to say, God, you made a mistake here. You give me more than I can handle. I can't do this. We never can pray that. Because God's given it to us, we can do it. Now, God knows that not everyone's in the same place. So because you've been given something doesn't mean that they can do it. So you can't get mad at somebody over here for them not doing what you've done, because that's them. You can't judge them for that. Now, you could judge for right and wrong, but you can't judge them because they may not have been given what you've been given. Well, when we've been given something that we can do something for God with, our natural reaction should be, thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for using me. Thank you for helping me. Thank you for instructing me. Thank you for teaching me. Thank you for giving me another chance. Thank you for forgiving me. Thankfulness over and over. In everything, give thanks. Brethren, pray for us, verse 25 and verse 26. Greet all brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. As was the custom in Macedonia and all northern Greece, and it still is in some cultures over there, you greet one another with the holy kiss. This is one of those contextual issues in the book, in the Bible. I don't recommend that we kiss each other when we see each other in church. It's a contextual thing that's dealt with the context of the time and the specifics of the time. Nowadays, it'd be maybe a hug or a handshake. It's funny because in one verse it says, do this, and another verse it does that. And you wonder, and if I was sitting up there, I'd wonder, well, how's come everything else is as it should be still today, and that one's different? Because it's a contextual thing. Just like in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 12, 13, and parts of 14, 11, 12, and 14, women should not pray in church without their head being covered. In the Corinth church, across the street was the temple of Aphrodite, in which all the men and women were able to cross the street and have sex with the prostitute, male or female. And all the females over there had long hair and all jeweled up and all kind of everything. They were just dolled up. And all the men prostitutes had long, long hair too, a very ethereal look. They looked very feminized. And so what Paul told them in the church at that point, women, be modest. Be modest in your apparel. When they look at you, they can differentiate. Men, don't have hair like unto them. Don't look like Fabio. You know, have your hair a little bit different. You know, don't look like them. Be different in appearance. It's not an indictment on someone whose hair is touching their ears or is down to here. It's not about that. It's about the differentiation between the secular and the sacred in the case of the church in Corinth. In this case, it's just talking about a local custom. That's not our local custom. But it does say demonstrate a kindness one for another that looks like that you like each other. Shake hands. Good to see you. How you doing? It's talking about that. That is our local context. In Greece today, it may work the other way, but not today. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the brethren. So read this letter Paul is writing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. A very short book. He'll have to write them again a second time about 4 years later to address a couple issues that came about from this particular letter. But until that time, they're holding in their hands ultimately a part of the Word of God. This book's going to be canonized almost immediately and becomes part of the Scripture, equal to the Torah that they hold and the prophetic books and the historical books. In a very short time, this new upstart, Paul, his writings are the same as Moses' writings. Could you imagine that to them in those days? And yet it's true. So it truly is an amazing thing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So from these last just few verses, be at peace by praying and being thankful, doing what we know is right, and following that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do want to thank you for this time, Lord. God, I pray for everyone in this building, Lord. Some are agitated, some are fearful, some are tired. Lord, many are none of those things. Some are in a great spot, God. Help us to be right with you. Help us to have our faith in you. Help us to find our peace in you. Ultimately, God, it comes from no other source. Lord, we thank you for your forgiveness and your love for us. Help us to do better, to live in a state of recognized forgiveness so that we can begin again. Thank you for this time now, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, if you would, grab your hymnals. We're going to change this last song to hymn number 454. Hymn number 454. Trust and obey. Let's all stand and sing the first verse there. Hymn number 454. Good to see everyone this morning. We will have Bible study tonight at 5 o'clock. Come join us downstairs. We'll continue our study in the book of Acts. Nice to have you out here today. And Daryl, would you close us in prayer today, sir?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and the ability to come to this church without worrying about coming to this church. And Lord, we ask that you be with us through this week. And we thank you for modern medicine that many people in this church have gone through. Different things and have come out on the positive side of it. Lord, we continue to pray for those less fortunate than us. And Lord, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.